Welcome to the Apologetics.com radio show. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe here. It is midnight. It is Saturday morning, and we are so excited to be with you. In today's discussion, we are going to be talking about humanity, what it means to be human, and how does science relate to that topic? And so the title for tonight's show is Moving Beyond Time and Origins, Engaging Science and Faith in the Here and Now. And with so many human enhancement technologies that have come out in the recent decades, we are starting to realize that the human condition, the human nature, human essence may be in jeopardy. There are technologies out there that could enhance humanity. And this could be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. And we want to see what it means for the human condition and humanity as a metaphysical concept. What does the Christian worldview say about these human enhancement technologies? What is humanity? What does it mean to be human? Do we have any basis from which to start this conversation? And how should Christians and how should Christians lead in this conversation related to the advances in science and in the advances in bioethics? And so this is where we're going in our conversation here. We have a one-hour show planned for you, and I'm here sitting next to Dr. Leslie Wickman. How are you this morning?
I'm good. Thanks, Jeremy.
Thanks for coming on. And we have Julie Cordell, special panelist with us. Hi, Julie.
Hi, Jeremy.
And we also have Carrie Kaiser. How are you, Carrie?
I'm fine, thanks. Hello. Good evening.
Great to have you. Great to have you. So we're going to be diving into this topic. And so if you have anything you would like to share about what it means to be human and how to even define humanity, how to define what it is to be a human being, please call into the show. We'd love to hear from you. 1-888-LA-TALKS. That's 1-888-LA-TALKS. What does it mean to be human? And as you consider that question and how to answer that, I wanted to ask a little bit of a description, if you don't mind, a recap, Leslie, on your recent talk and presentation that you gave at Oxford. You were there for a conference, is that right?
Yes, I was.
What was the conference?
The conference was experimental tests of quantum reality.
Okay.
So looking at how quantum physics relates to questions of ultimate reality and faith and science in general. So it was
very interesting.
Yeah, definitely. So I was asked to give a brief overview of the science and faith dialogue in the U.S. At that conference. And given my role as the executive director of the American Scientific Affiliation, who we need to thank for sponsoring this show tonight.
We definitely thank you, ASA.
As well as having taught in the consortium of Christian colleges and universities for the better part of the last two decades, I feel as though I have witnessed a fairly significant amount of this dialogue. But, you know, my remarks, as always, should be taken as my own experience and not really as a comprehensive overview. But as many of you know, in many ways, the most public part of the science and faith dialogue in the U.S. still centers around the discussion of origins, both on the origin of the universe and our planet. For example, young Earth versus old Earth, how long did God take to create, as well as the origin of life and particularly the origin of humans. And as many people know, there are various camps in this dialogue, various positions, ranging from what we loosely refer to as young earthers at one end of the spectrum, who believe that the Earth is from 6 to 10,000 years old, to the old Earth or progressive creation camp, who believe that the Earth is billions of years old, but who reject macroevolution or evolution between species, And also there's the intelligent design or ID movement, which is by and large the focus of the Discovery Institute. And it has proponents of both of these first two positions, including young earthers and old earthers within the intelligent design group. Next, we have the theistic evolution or evolutionary creation camp, who believe that God used evolution to arrive at humans, or at least to get pretty close to humans. And then next on the spectrum would be the deistic evolutionists, who would claim that God started the initial chain of events and then stepped aside. And of course, at the extreme far end of the spectrum would be the atheistic naturalists, who believe that there's really no room for God in the explanation of the origins of either the universe or of life. And so in the U.S., there's a very widespread perception of conflict between science and faith, even among pastors, at least on the Protestant side of the church, many of whom avoid the topic altogether in their congregations. In fact, a recent study that was done by the millennials that was done by the Barna Group cited the notion that the church is perceived as anti-science as one of the primary reasons that young people are leaving the church in America today.
Which is pretty striking, actually, these statistics.
Really is.
So much of it actually points back to leaders in the Christian church who either dismiss the importance of science or just share that the people in their congregation need to just focus on these other topics.
Yeah.
And not necessarily dismiss it, but just say, these are the main topics. These are the primary topics. Let's just focus on that.
Right, right. And so this kind of polarization between science and faith and the extreme ends of the spectrum is played out almost comedically so by the frequent vitriolic debates between people like Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis and Bill Nye, the science guy. And unfortunately, these debates are, in general, how the American public tends to perceive the relationship between science and faith, and as such, characterize it as adversarial, which is, again, very unfortunate. Mm-hmm. So we in the United States seem to still be experiencing sort of a bad hangover from the American fundamentalist movement that started in the U.S. around the turn of the 19th to the 20th century as a reaction to theological modernism. And in fundamentalism, Martin Luther's concept of sola scriptura, only scripture alone, mm-hmm. is taken to, we might say, an absurd extreme with the notion that all of scripture can be read and easily interpreted just at face value from a Western perspective without any consideration of scholarly exegesis or biblical hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. And this is broadly seen in the effect that well-intentioned, but really, if we think about it, untrained in either science or theology, Sunday school teachers across America have had on perception on the perceptions between the two fields, mm-hmm. about the relationship between science and faith. And this has really led to a widespread perception that the Genesis accounts of creation, as well as in the rest of the Bible, are to be read as literally as a science or history textbook, which then they see as standing in direct opposition to the findings of modern science. And I'm not suggesting that we disregard all the benefits that were brought about by encouraging lay people to read scripture for themselves, but I am suggesting that we should encourage further education and appreciation for biblical hermeneutics and scholarship, as well as for critical thinking. Mm-hmm. As I experienced that I had in a college classroom in one of the Christian colleges that I've taught at, students and faculty members alike were concerned about a faithful reading of Scripture. And the reality, as I've said before, a faithful reading of Scripture is hard work. It's not just about cracking open your Bible and reading from a 21st century Western perspective. It really requires some homework in terms of looking at the context and the original intent, the genre, etc. It's not the same as reading a science textbook or a history book.
Nor is it the same as just reading the book of Psalms or the book of 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel.
Exactly.
These are books that need to be read literarily rather than literally.
Right.
And that is a preferred way to go about understanding the nature of Scripture and what the authors were originally trying to communicate.
Right.
So if we read Lamentations and Song of Solomon, we're going to consider that, and along with Proverbs, that wisdom literature differently than we'll read 2 Kings, for instance.
Right, exactly.
And the same is true for the Gospels, these historical books that are trying to describe some sort of account as it unfolded in a historical manner.
Right.
And so the literature of Genesis 1 through 3 tends to be very much classified in this very obscure and very vague word called mythical or a myth, creation myth, which is a very loaded term and it sounds fictional when we first hear it, but there's so much poetry that is conveyed in that word and there's so much history being conveyed and there's so much of a reality that's being conveyed that may not necessarily be a scientific textbook reality, as you mentioned, but it may allude to many other aspects of the author trying to be accurate, but not necessarily scientific.
Exactly. In fact, I mean, we can think of in everyday life, we've got layered explanations for things. One of the examples I use with students is, you know, if you ask the question, you know, why was I born? Okay, well, there are a whole bunch of answers you can give to that, none of which contradict each other, but they're not the same, right? So one answer to why was I born might be, well, my parents wanted to have another child. You know, you could also look at the, you know, physiological explanation of an ovum and sperm coming together and what happens as the fetus develops. And you could also look at a theological explanation for that. You know that God had predestined for you to be born, right? So there's multi-layered explanations for almost everything that we talk about, and it doesn't mean they contradict each other. They're just addressing different aspects, and so much of the literature in Scripture about creation and origins is geared toward a theological explanation. You know, that basically, you know, God created humans and he wanted relationship with them.
Yeah.
Right? And it's not so much about the scientific details. And the scientific explanation doesn't have to be seen to contradict what Scripture tells us. It's just another layer of that explanation to make a more full picture. And, you know, I mean, I'm referring to my experiences in the science classroom, and I talk to my students about how, you know, God has revealed himself both through Scripture as well as through his creation. So if we study his creation using science, then science is a tool of worship, really, because it uncovers more wonders of God's creation and inspires worship at how amazing this creation is.
Yeah, it's like looking at a clock tower from the outside and admiring the aesthetic beauty, for instance, of it. Maybe we're talking about like Big Ben in London, for instance. And then if we're realizing the architectural purpose to it and the themes that surround the nature of that clock tower, we could admire it from that perspective. But if we were to inside the clock tower and see the gears, see how they're all fitting together, see the engineering that's behind that clock tower, then we're really understanding it from a scientific perspective. And in that sense, we can have a greater appreciation for the mind of God and how detailed it is as a grand engineer, so to speak.
Yeah.
I Eiffel, who designed the Eiffel Tower, way ahead of his time in terms of his capabilities. And a lot of people think maybe like an Elon Musk right now with SpaceX and Tesla. He's doing these great things as a grand engineer.
Right.
And there's this big hoopla a couple nights ago about him releasing this car, this truck, a big rig truck that was all electric based on a battery, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, we have a sense as humans to admire someone who can invent.
Right.
And we appreciate that about them. And how much more so could we appreciate God when we look back and see how he created.
Right.
But I get your point in that Genesis really is the main thrust of it. The heart of it is to show that God, Yahweh, was different than the other ancient Near Eastern gods, and that he alone exists and that he alone created ex nihilo creation.
Right.
So the point is that he created rather than how he created.
Right.
Although there is a sense of how there. And so when we talk about humans and humanity and what it means to be human, we are actually starting to we always want to go back to Genesis, to those very influential verses. And so I'm pleased to hear that your presentation actually was helping to understand the different contours today around the world and how people view those particular chapters. So we kind of gone off on a little tangent there, but I wanted to get back to see how you landed this conversation. I mean, you're at Oxford. There's a lot of other philosophers and theologians and scientists around you. You're at this amazing place of academia with such a history. How was your conversation I received there, and what was your, how did you land that talk?
Right. So, actually it was kind of interesting because, when I was preparing for the talk, I kind of had the impression that, many of the people that are kind of leading the dialogue in Europe are beyond this. You know, they've already kind of made their peace with origins topics. But actually, there were some people representing various churches throughout Great Britain who were still wrestling with some of these origins questions themselves in their churches. So that was kind of interesting. That was a little bit of an eye-opener for me.
More than you thought.
More than I thought. Yeah, exactly. So there was some resonance, and there was also some of the kind of, we've moved beyond that. We're now addressing other issues. And actually, one of the things that they also asked me to comment on in this same talk was, what were some of the things that I have found effective in the U.S. In terms of kind of moving the conversation forward? Mm-hmm. And one of the experiences that I shared with them was the experience I had in Florida back in, I guess it was April of this last year, or this past spring, where I was invited to speak at a church about my book, God of the Big Bang, How Modern Science Affirms a Creator. And the pastor called me a week or two before the actual talk, even though we'd been scheduled for almost a year, and said, would you mind if we did this as an interview rather than as a lecture? And I was like, well, sure, I'm flexible. So it was actually a brilliant move on his part because of the fact that the people in the congregation, or in the audience, I should say, there were, over 1,000 people there in attendance, and by and large, they were from his congregation. And so sharing the stage with their own pastor was this scientist that he was interviewing. And so it gave me a greater credibility than if I'd been up there just lecturing by myself. And so he was asking me questions. They got the sense that he trusted me and that he respected me. And like I said, it was a brilliant move on his part, I think. And we had a great conversation and a Q&A that followed, and people stuck around for probably at least an hour afterwards waiting in line to talk.
Wow.
And so I've actually used that same model a couple of times since then, then at churches, and just said, you know, this has been really effective. So anyway, that was one of the things that I shared with the group at Oxford as well, as a model for, you know, an effective way to interact with church congregations.
I see. And at the ASA, how does this conversation unfold there? I mean, you're talking about the American perspective of origins and origin science, Christian Americans, versus, say, European. So at the ASA, how does this work there?
Right. So we are really doing our best to expand the dialogue. I mean, people are always going to want to talk about origins. I've been doing this for long enough myself, you know, whether with the ASA or with universities, that I don't think the conversation about origins and perspectives on origins is ever going away. But we really are doing our best to expand the dialogue of topics other than origins. And our last two annual conferences for the ASA, in 2016, the topic was brain, mind, and faith. And we dealt with a lot of neuroscience and psychology and cognitive science. And in 2017, our theme was environmental stewardship. And in 2018, our upcoming conference this next July is going to be in Boston at Gordon College, and it'll be focused on biotechnology and the ethics of biotechnology.
And sounds great.
Yeah, so we're doing our best to expand those issues. You know, and again, you know, I think the message is, it's like, you know, let's turn our attention to the present and the status of science now, as opposed to kind of continually being fixated on the past and origins and, you know, what happened at the beginning.
Mm-hmm. That's hugely important. And I think for our conversation tonight, we actually are planning to get into some of these newer scientific breakthroughs that have come our way in the last couple decades, namely human enhancement technologies and what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm.
And I think talking with you a little bit before the show, it seemed like we're on the same page that there's a huge conversation that has happened and seems to be the case that it will continue to happen indefinitely into the future, that Christians are obsessed with our origins, as we should be. But what about the rest of science?
Right,
science
exactly.
is a huge enterprise.
Yeah. Yeah.
Physics, chemistry, math, and every other subdiscipline that arises out of that. Medical breakthroughs. I mean, we are just in this revolutionary period, and science continues to have exponential development and growth.
Exactly.
What do Christians think of current and future science?
Right, exactly. I mean, that's such an important thing. And, you know, that's really what I'm suggesting, is we shift our focus to the present and start trying to figure out how we can be relevant and important voices and contributors to the current dialogue that's taking place around the new scientific breakthroughs and technology developments that relate to how we ought to be living as Christians in our contemporary technological world. And there's so much to discuss in this realm. The world needs us to speak God's wisdom and discernment and the law that he's written on our hearts in the form of moral conscience to help wrestle through these various questions that range from space exploration to the possibility of life on other planets, colonization of other planets, genetic engineering, cloning, harvesting stem cells from human fetuses, artificial intelligence, transhumanism, and the list goes on and on. So many of these questions hinge on biblical principles such as the sanctity of life, the imago Dei, free will, you know, what it means to be human, and whether in developing or using these technologies we might be crossing a line into the realm of playing God.
Yeah. Yeah, that is hugely important that we think about this and address it and get our minds around this ahead of culture.
Exactly.
As Christians, we want to be able to see if the Christian worldview appropriately gives us the tools we need to think about this. And Carrie, you had a question.
Well, I had a comment, a reaction.
Comment.
to what Dr. Wickman was saying, I really appreciated you saying that that the study of science enhances our worship of God, because so many people think that that science is not compatible with Christianity, like somehow they're opposed.
Yeah.
When in reality, it's it just helps us to know God so much more, and that the details of how much He considers when He puts everything together, humans and animals and everything.
Absolutely.
In the universe, even.
Absolutely. I wrote a paper on awe and wonder and how our study of God's creation inspire awe and wonder, which then draw us back to God.
That's awesome. I'd like to read that sometime.
Yeah.
So we are talking about a lot of great topics here. We're kind of painting a big broad brush as we discuss everything related to medical breakthroughs, human enhancement technologies, the issues surrounding fundamentalism 100 years ago in the USA, and free will, the Imago Dei, sanctity of life. And so we're trying to bring these things up for a reason. We want to see if the Christian worldview makes sense of all of this and gives us the tools we need to address it. If you have a comment or question for any one of us, please give us a call, 1-888-LA-TALKS. And I'd love to hear how you would define humanity. What does it mean to be human? What's your take on that? We'd love to hear from you in the next half hour.
The mission of apologetics.com is to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe on the radio, on the internet, and now in the Life of the Mind conferences. If you believe in the work that apologetics.com is doing, we encourage you to support us with your prayers and also with your tax-deductible gift so that this ministry will continue on the air, on the web, and in events near you. Gifts of any amount are appreciated, and it's very simple to participate. Just go to apologetics.com and click donate. It's safe and secure. Or you can send your check or money order to apologetics.com, 1900 Southwestern Avenue, San Pedro, California, 90732. Thank you for supporting apologetics.com.
All right, let's get back to the apologetics.com radio show.
Welcome back to the Apologetics.com radio show. Glad you're joining us. This is Jeremy, your host. We're talking about many things today, and we want to hear from you. 1-888-LA-TALKS. The title for our show is Moving Beyond Time and Origins, Engaging Science and Faith in the Here and Now. And we'd love to hear from you. 1-888-LA-TALKS. What does it mean to be human? What is humanity? And from this portion of the show, we are going to be looking at the nature of humanity from the Christian worldview. We're going to try to unpack that a little bit, and then we're going to get into these human enhancement technologies. So when you hear image of God, what comes to mind?
Right. So for me, I mean, I think what we are as human beings is so tightly connected with that concept of Imago Dei, or the image of God. You know, God created us to be in relationship with Him. And so, you know, there's one thing right there. We are relational beings, mm-hmm. right? We are beings who seek to connect with something greater than ourselves, a higher being, our creator. We seek purpose and meaning in life beyond the just the purely physical material world. We are creative, as our Creator is. You mentioned that earlier in the show. We were created with free will, and I think that's a very essential part of how God created us. He wanted to create beings who could relate to Him as a matter of free choice, that we're not programmed as robots to have to be in relationship with God. We are given the choice. And I think free will is such an important part of that relationship with God. So that's an important part of who we are as humans as well. Mm-hmm. Various passages of Scripture also refer to the sanctity of life, and how important that is, and how human beings have dignity and are to be treated with respect and love and care. Yeah. So I think all those things fit into that question of what it means to be human.
Yeah, it seems that we are very complex creatures, for lack of a better word. We're things, we're entities, generically speaking, in a very general sense. And we have a being that we all carry, in the sense that we participate in this essence, to use Thomistic language. That essence is something that does not originate with us. It seems that it originates elsewhere, mm-hmm. this rationale that mm-hmm. we carry with us. So our being, we may refer to it as a soul. That soul seems to carry these properties, these attributes that may have not come from just another biological creature. Mm-hmm. There's something more to being human and being a human being that we can fully appreciate and, mm-hmm. and we can comprehend and we can describe. In other words, there are things true of the human nature that are not just biological.
Right.
It requires other types of descriptions than what science can provide. Mm-hmm. And those other types of descriptions appear to be more on the metaphysical side of things, in the philosophical world, mm-hmm. that we have an essence and we share the same essence that God does. Mm-hmm. So the Christian worldview points back ontologically to the being of God. Mm-hmm. And when we say ontologically, we're just talking about the ontos is this Greek word for being. So it's just a study of being. That's all it is. And so God has a certain being, and then we share that being in some strange metaphysical sense. Mm-hmm. And so when we can say that God made us in his image, we are basically saying that imprint of God is something that he imparted to us, and then we essentially bear that image. Mm-hmm. And we reflect that image.
Right.
And that image has essentially the attributes of God, a certain number of attributes of God being conveyed through us. Mm-hmm. And so in Reformed theology, there's a classification of the Godhead and God's attributes, and they classify those attributes as communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And that distinction is helpful for understanding what attributes are communicated mm-hmm. through to humanity and what attributes
right.
are not.
Right.
So the ones that are communicated to humanity are the communicable attributes. And those attributes are simply having to do with the free will, mm-hmm. the rationale, mm-hmm. The ingenuity that we have, the creativity that mm-hmm. we have, the work we do and the work God does. And we do not share these incommunicable attributes, which is divine aseity and his eternality, things like that. So in some sense, we are like God. In other sense, we're not.
Right.
And that free will, that rationale that he's given us, are what makes us human. Mm-hmm. And so at our very core, this essence that we have and we share as being members of the set of humanity is something that derived elsewhere. It was non-biological. Mm-hmm. It was, in that sense, philosophically metaphysical.
Right. Go ahead.
This is Carrie. I was thinking that one thing that hasn't been mentioned is the thing that sets us apart, in addition to God just saying that he made us in his image, is that he made man to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, Genesis 1:26. The dominion part seems to be linked with the image of God in a sense. And it demonstrates that there's something more about what we're supposed to do on the earth than just live our lives, that we're supposed to actually have some authority.
And responsibility for
and
care,
responsibility.
Right?
I mean, yes, exactly.
I think oftentimes that gets overlooked in terms of that kind of the dual purpose of dominion, right? Is that, you know, yes, we are above the rest of creation, but at the same time, with that position comes responsibility for caring for the
yes.
rest of creation.
Yeah, that's extremely important. God has obviously ultimate authority, but in some sense we have authority as well, locally here in that way, and sociologically, economically, politically, relationally, as you mentioned, we have this connection about us to each other and to this world we live in, mm-hmm. and that all I think. Is part of the secondary properties of what it means to be human and humanity. So humanity could be thought of as having these primary properties and secondary properties. And the secondary properties have to do with the relational aspect of, mm-hmm. of us and our outward connection to reality. And then the primary properties have to do with, in my view, the communicable attributes mm-hmm. That God has conveyed to us. And so we're moral creatures, we're rational creatures, we're spiritual creatures, we're relational creatures, and that is something that, according to the Christian worldview, other animals don't share.
Right.
They have a certain level of soulness, mm-hmm. if you will, to them.
Soulishness.
Yes,
yeah.
Soulishness. And there, some animals are sentient creatures.
Mm-hmm.
They have conscious awareness.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have what we have.
Right.
And there's this big gap
right.
between the next creature, if you will, on the rational chain of creatures
right.
To us. And that big gap, it seems very large and does not seem that science can ever show how the ape, let's just say, and us are connected in a biological way when you start talking about these metaphysical properties of humanity.
Yeah, at the same time, I think we need to be a little bit careful about saying that, you know, science can't address that simply from the standpoint that we want to avoid any kind of a God of the gaps kind of setup.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't want to say, oh, science is never going to be able to address that. Because I think, you know, science is not the enemy. Science is our friend in terms of helping us to understand how God created and how and that could even apply to how God imbued that difference between animal and human. And for me, one of the best ways to characterize that is the difference between a spiritual being and a non-spiritual being, because as being created in the image of God, we are imbued with spirit. And to me, you know, if we want to unpack what does that mean, spirit is that part of us that longs for meaning and purpose and connection with something higher than ourselves. That seems to be glaringly absent from the lower animals. You know, you don't find that. You don't find primates seeking purpose or worship or creating objects of art, even, you know, that sort of thing. And so I think, again, you know, I don't want to say that, you know, science can't investigate how God imbued spirit to us where it's lacking from animals. So does
yeah.
that make sense?
Yeah. And I think if I was to ever do a PhD, I would probably do it in this area,
yeah.
because it's this integration of biblical literature related to the image of God. What does that mean? And science from hominids to humans,
right? Yeah.
And that flow and process and metaphysically speaking, what does it mean to be human and not just a beast?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a whole lot happening there.
Yeah.
And so science obviously is trying to make the connection of the ape creature to Homo sapiens and show that when the hominids did come around, if they're creating art in caves or trying to come up with some early signs of language that we may find, then there is continuity there, mm-hmm. in the rationale arising over time. So this is a fascinating topic.
And we're trying to address it in an hour.
Right. And we're just touching on we're just kind of like raising flags up here. There's this issue and there's this issue.
Yeah.
We're not necessarily solving everything, but I think in the shows that we want to do together here is that we are trying to just draw attention to these topics.
Right.
And so it's important that we realize that human beings are a separate and distinct creation of God, and how God created us uniquely is important. But we got to realize that we are unique. And so there's something there that requires divine attention to the matter that separates us from the next creature down on the totem pole, so to speak.
Yeah.
And you had a question, Carrie.
Yes, Dr. Wickman, I was wondering if you could explain the difference between the spirit, the soul, and the mind.
Right.
And how what we have differs from the animals.
Well, I can at least talk about perspectives on each. So to me, the spirit is that part that seeks meaning and purpose and relationship with something greater than itself. Okay, you know, there's more to it than that. There's the spirit is also the part that engages in worship, but it's all, to me, it's all around that theme of seeking something higher, seeking a higher purpose, a higher meaning, that sort of thing. The soul, and as Jeremy said earlier, you know, there's some animals that are soulish, right? And to me, the way that I think about the soul is it's the emotional part of the being. So anybody who's ever had a pet,
I was just thinking of that.
Yeah, can understand that, you know, pets have emotions. You know, they miss you when you're gone. They're happy when you come back. You know, they play and whatnot. And so I think we see evidence of that soulishness or that emotional component even in some of the lower animals. And the mind, I think that gets back to this this rational part that we've been talking about, the consciousness, the ability to think about oneself and one's place in the universe and the big scheme of things. So those are, like I say, at least maybe some starting points to think about those three aspects of the human.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's great. So we're talking about basically the parts of a human, essentially, the components, if you will. We have what Scripture calls the heart of humanity. We have the word, the soul. We have the intellect, the will, the spirit, the mind. How do all these parts go together? And it seems that the big broad term is soul, and then we also hear spirit a lot. So if you're a person who thinks we're just souls and not spirit, then you have a certain theological position. If you think that we are spirit and soul and body, then you have a certain theological position. So it seems to me, the way I've learned this, I think that's at least most helpful, is that the soul is comprised of certain faculties, one being the will, one being the mind, one being the psyche, which kind of deals with our emotional self, psychological self. And these entities or these components basically create what we would call the soul. And the heart in Scripture, when authors are referring to the heart, they are referring to this soulishness of us. And it could be, in my point of view, based on my understanding, interchangeable. It's an interchangeable term with soul.
Yeah, and I think also in the different components that you listed, I think, you know, there's, depending on who is doing the interpreting or defining, there's a lot of kind of crossover and overlap. I mean, I think in many conversations, soul and spirit are almost used interchangeably. And so I think there are, you know, it's a lot of this is about semantics and how we define our terms.
Yeah, that's true.
Yes, people often find that that tricky to figure out the difference between the spirit and the soul.
Yeah,
so thanks for that explanation.
Clearly. So when we're talking about human enhancement technologies, mm-hmm. we are actually talking about some breakthroughs of science very recently. And it's almost like we're kind of talking about humans being engineered for success mm-hmm. and being modified, so to speak, to not be subjected to the forces of evil that have come against us in the past mm-hmm. that we've suffered from. We've died from these diseases, incurable diseases. When we lose a limb, we're bound to a wheelchair, you know, but now we can have a prosthetic leg, you know, or now if our arm needs to be amputated, we can have an artificial arm with hands. And some people are like moving their fingers around with these artificial mm-hmm. arms now. And it looks kind of like a Luke Skywalker or Darth Vader hand there, you know? Mm-hmm. And so when we're talking about what it means to be human, and you have these parts of us, our human body, that are coming off and being replaced with non-biological parts, mm-hmm. then the question becomes, well, what if each part of us was eventually replaced with something artificial? Are we still human? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. when do we lose the humanness when body parts are being replaced?
Right. Well, I think the physical part of our humanness is probably the least human, if that makes any sense. The physical body, as you were saying, you know, it's hard to get at what exactly comprises the human being in a physical sense. And, you know, where that resides in this, you know, physical container, if you will, you know, removing certain limbs or portions of that physical container doesn't really destroy the humanness of us, right? But I mean, I think that some of the technological advances that you're referring to, I mean, broadly, I think we can characterize them in two different parts, right? And one of those would be genetic engineering,
okay,
right, where we're actually manipulating the genetic code to, you know, create, you've heard the phrase designer babies, mm-hmm. right? And so being able to manipulate the genetic code to, you know, get rid of some of these diseases or birth defects that have plagued humanity. And the other piece is, I think where you're going with that was the transhumanism mm-hmm. type of thing, where mm-hmm. maybe implanting technologies in our bodies or in our brains to enhance the capabilities mm-hmm. of a human. And so I think those are kind of two broad categories of areas where we're starting to at least have the capability and the technology to engineer humans.
Mm-hmm. So essentially what we have here is transhumanism and human enhancement technologies coming together in the same era, if you will. And so the transhumanism itself is, that's not a technology, it's just a kind of movement, an intellectual movement. And the transhumanism is this idea that essentially we can evolve into the next phase of our biological being, where it should be going, and eventually when we will get there. This is just us moving that along a little probably faster, mm-hmm. or maybe this is just the time in which we are now evolving into the next level of creatureness. And transhumanists describe their view this way. This is from the humanityplus.org website. This is these folks are transhumanists, and they describe it this way, quote, "The intellectual and cultural movement that affirms the possibility and desirability of fundamentally improving the human condition through applied reason, especially by developing and making widely available technologies to eliminate aging and to greatly enhance human intellectual, physical, and psychological capacities," end quote. So essentially using the technology to eliminate aging and enhance our capacities. That sounds really enticing and intriguing. Sounds like a movie waiting to happen.
There was a movie made about that.
Which was?
And it didn't turn out very well for the people who had the anti-aging.
What movie was that?
I can't remember right now. Goldie Hawn was in it.
It wasn't Meryl Streep, was it?
No. It'll come to me.
Well, there's a movie that came out relatively recently called Transcendence. And this is with Johnny Depp. And that movie had to do with this character who was basically a computer scientist, just a genius, and he was terminally ill, and he was basically planning to planning his post-death life.
Okay.
And so he basically figures out a way right before his body gives out to eventually upload his consciousness to a computer to survive his bodily death.
Right.
And it turns out it worked. And he appears in this kind of internet kind of realm and kind of talks back to his former spouse through the computer. And essentially, he wound up becoming so smart through the information available on the internet and gathering all that and accumulating it all that he learned how to build back his body through 3D printers.
Yeah.
And so he created a new body for himself as a big machine with a 3D printer arm. And he then downloads his consciousness to that body.
Right.
And or that body is now connected to his consciousness through like the internet, so to speak, Wi-Fi, I guess.
Yeah.
And it's as if he never died at all.
Right.
And continues to live on.
Right.
And so they call this in transhumanism uploading.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a technology that's not here yet, but it's allegedly on the way.
The name of the movie I was talking about was Death Becomes Her.
Oh, okay. I don't think I saw that one. But yeah, I did see Transcendence, and that was quite interesting. Yeah, but and it does get to this question of, you know, are we playing God? You know, and who is it that decides what is an enhancement versus a detraction, right? And so, you know, and I think, and those are some of the scary questions. And the same thing with the kind of designer baby idea when you're manipulating the genetic code, you know, who is it that decides that brown eyes are better than blue eyes or vice versa? Or, you know, that it's better to be taller than shorter, or you know pick whatever attribute is better, to be smarter than of you know average intelligence or whatever. Who is it that decides what are the enhancements versus the detractors, and does that make us put us in the position of playing God?
How does that differ then from elective plastic surgery, where people make enhancements on themselves, with doctors, obviously?
I think that, you know, that could certainly fit into the same category. Although with the genetic engineering, it's not the individual making the choice for themselves, right? So genetic engineering on a baby, for example, someone is deciding for that child what they're going to be like.
Well, people do that in a sense, but when they go to sperm banks.
Right. Sure. Exactly.
They choose based on who the father is.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And so where is it that we're crossing the line? Is that crossing the line? Right. So
it's one of these things where our drive as a human race is to advance. Essentially, we are basically creative beings. So we want to create, we want to build, we want to improve our condition. We want to have air conditioning. We want to have internet. We want to have so many ways to make our lives better. And so that drive to be better is just coming now into this era, and we now have these technological scientific tools at our disposal so we can better our bodies and not die the same problems and not be crippled anymore. You know, we don't have to live like that because we are better than that now. So we can manipulate our DNA. We can avoid those diseases by genetically engineering our DNA before we're born. Mm-hmm. And we can set our DNA up so we don't have Down syndrome or we don't have cancer. And so those things are extremely interesting. And then we have on the other side of things, the facelifts that you mentioned or facial plastic surgery, and we have something called faceless. You can actually get a new face. And I think you were mentioning, Carrie, this new body that somebody was thinking that will happen in the future. And given that we only have 1 minute left, I wanted to mention that it's really important that we understand that humanity is something more than just our body.
Right.
We are more than just our body.
Right.
And scripture teaches us that, and I think scripture's right in that. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to just throw that out there as a closing thought, that there are these communicable attributes of the Godhead that we share and we participate in, and those things are things we do not want to mess with.
Right.
And whatever technologies out there that could mess with that, we want to be sure that we address it as Christians before it comes out.
Amen.
So with that, I'd like to close this show, and we'll be back talking about hopefully these things in the future. And thank you for joining us. This is the apologetics.com radio show. We're challenging believers to think and thinkers to believe.